If you have your Bibles, please turn there with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. At this time, the children are dismissed to children's church, if there are any to whom that applies. Once again, I'd like to welcome you to Westminster this morning, especially if you're visiting here with us. We're delighted to have you. It's great to have you worshiping with us today. If you have not had the chance to do so already, now would be a great time to fill out those black sign-in pads in your pew and pass them along down to your neighbor. I'd like to invite you to come back with us and join us tonight at 5 o'clock for our evening worship service. It's always a joy to get to begin and end the Lord's Day together as a church family. So please come and join us at 5 p.m. tonight as you are able and worship with us again. Now, I don't expect you to remember it necessarily, but we studied this passage twice last year around the Christmas holiday. Some of you like to keep notes in the margin of your Bibles or notebooks, and so some of you might have thought at first that, oh boy, he's doing the same sermon over again. Well, no, not quite, not quite. I was reading some sermons recently on John 1 in preparation for work on this passage, and those studies broke verses 1 through 18, John's prologue, down into three sections, verses 1 through 5, verses 4 through 13, and then verses 14 to 18, which is the outline that we have followed. Much of our study today is based on those sermons. Just to jog our memories, you may remember the key metaphor in the opening verses as you let your eyes scan this passage, that Jesus is the Word. God is speaking to the world in His Son, the Word which is divine. He's the Word which is the Creator, and He's the Word which gives life. That's what we saw in verses 1 through 5. And then in verses 4 through 13, the metaphor changed from Word to light. Jesus is the light, and He overcomes sin and darkness. He was testified to by John the Baptist. The world largely rejected the light, but for all those who did receive Him, they've been adopted into the family of God. That's what we saw in verses 4 through 13. But today we're going to look at this passage from a third perspective, zeroing in on verses 14 through 18 in particular. We'll read the whole prologue just to help set the context, but we'll focus on 14 through 18 in particular. But before we do that, let's ask for the Lord's help as we study His Word together this morning. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we are praying now that You would send the Holy Spirit to give us ears to hear what You would say to Your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the Word of Almighty God to us in John chapter 1. Hear it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." Amen. And we bless God that He has spoken to us in His holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. This is a marvelous passage. And to be perfectly frank, we could spend countless hours studying it together. John chapter 1 is suitable for any time of the year, not just around December. I love John's gospel, not least because it explores and unpacks and unveils for us who Jesus of Nazareth is, and the significance of why He came, and what that means exactly for every man, woman, boy, and girl that has ever walked the planet. You know, we're about to head into December with all the glitz and the glamour and the busyness and the unfortunate effects of consumerism and materialism and stress. And so I thought it would be wise and helpful to stop and reconsider the doctrine of the incarnation afresh. For some of us, this time of year can mean busyness for the sake of busyness and activity for activity's sake without any real meaning behind it. It means chores, more stress, more relatives descending upon your household, more bills and less money, an indulgence, if you will, in a middle-class seasonal festival with a little bit of Jesus thrown in for good measure. For others of us, this time of year can lend itself to real heartache and loneliness and even a real sort of spiritual depression, an angst, a discontentment. Personally, I love this time of year. I love the food and the decorations and the parties and the gifts. I just wish Virginia would actually get some snow. I always thought that the song White Christmas is completely wasted on Southerners. I'm sorry, you just don't understand. But I want to suggest to you this morning that far from being a merely good sermon for the holidays, John chapter 1 stands at the core of what it means to be a Christian. I want to suggest to you that the story of Christ coming into the world is not just one nice tradition among many other sentimental seasonal traditions. The message of Christ coming into the world does not derive its value or importance from its place amongst all our other seasonal menagerie. His coming is not simply a beautiful story. Rather, it is the pivot of history, and it is the most utterly real fact with which every human soul must engage. John 1 contains for us essential, foundational, critical truths for what it means to be a Christian. And nothing could be more vital than to realize afresh who Jesus is and what that means for our world. So as we do that this morning in verses 14 through 18, the Apostle John is bringing his prologue to a climax, to a crescendo even. And he shows us at least three things that will anchor our faith in something more than mere sentiment. First, he tells us about the identity of Jesus. Who is this Christ about whom he has been waxing so eloquently? Who is this Christ and about whom he has been speaking? Secondly, he tells us about the fact of Jesus, about the undeniable reality that the Christ entered into space-time history, into our world, in our flesh, and nothing has ever been the same. And then thirdly, he tells us about the mission of Jesus, what it is that Christ came to do. So the identity, the fact, and the mission of Jesus. That's where we're going this morning. So first, the identity of Jesus. If you look again at verse 14 and then at verse 18, on either end of the passage, you'll see that the Apostle John tells us about Jesus' identity in two ways. First, look at verse 14. He talks about Jesus' true humanity. And then down in verse 18, he emphasizes his deity, or as one man put it, his true humanity and his perfect deity. Let's think first about verse 14, Jesus' true humanity. Look at that wording there again. And the Word became flesh. That is staggering. We could stop here and spend the rest of our time only beginning to comprehend the depths of those words. The Word became flesh. The Word, we are told in John 1, verse 1, is God. All things came into being by his agency and by his power. In verse 3, in verse 6, in verse 10, and in verse 12, John uses the same Greek verb to describe how the world came into existence. It's the verb geneto. It's the same root from which we get words like Genesis or begotten. He uses it to describe the coming of John the Baptist and of believers becoming children of God. Verse 3, we see the world came. John the Baptist came. Verse 6, believers become children of God. Verse 12, the same verb is used each time. But this time, in verse 14, it is used of the Word. Now the Word himself, at this moment, becomes that which he has never been before. The one by whom all creation takes its being becomes flesh. Human. And John's point isn't simply that the coming of Jesus meant that he took the appearance of humanity. No, he became flesh. He didn't simply put on a body like a set of new clothes and then he could change them another day if he wished. No, when Jesus was born, the person who was and remains still the eternal Word, filling the universe, upholding it by the word of his power. This one, this same one who was held helpless and vulnerable, cradled in the arms of the Virgin Mary, it is a staggering thought. We can't begin to wrap our minds around. John is telling us that in the womb of Mary, vast immensity, divine, and the frailty of our full humanity were permanently, irrevocably united. Drawn together, never to be separated again, God and man. I think the Getty song captures it quite beautifully, doesn't it? Songs of wonder fill the sky with the songs of angels as the mighty Prince of Life shelters in a stable. Hands that set each star in place, shaped and crafted the earth in darkness, cling now to a mother's breast, vulnerable and helpless. One of my professors says it like this: Jesus grew from zygote to fetus to infant child to adolescent to man. He had the same nutritional and environmental needs as we all, the same chemistry, the same anatomy, the same physiology as us. It was not an illusion, but was real and tangible. Exposing himself to all those experiences to which our bodies expose ourselves. Hunger and thirst, weariness and pain, seeing and hearing, flogging, crucifixion, death and burial. The Word became flesh. Actually, when John uses this expression, he means all that entails human nature, not just a body with bones and skin and so forth. But as our catechism puts it, he took on a true body and a reasonable soul. That means that for Jesus, he had normal human emotion, normal human will and intellect and personality. He had a soul. Every aspect and dimension of a human, everything that it means for you and I to be human, all of them are his in every respect except sin. And so in John 1, verse 14, we are told the Word became flesh. It is telling us that the totality of human nature, with the exception of sin, in every respect the same as ours, that was assumed by the divine Word. It is staggering. Christ Jesus doesn't ask to enter into equal partnership with us. Let's be careful. No, no. He doesn't come to be our co-pilot, as Kyle mentioned last week. No, no. He claims sovereign rule over you, and he demands your absolute surrender to him. And yet, as we hear those kingly and lordly demands to bow our knee before him, John 1:14 helps us to see that the one who makes those demands is one who has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is one who has descended all the way down into the depths of our humanity, our frailty, our sorrows, our grief, our pain, even down into the grave for us. Isn't that what we confessed in the Apostles' Creed just a few minutes ago? That he descended into hell. And what we mean by that is he suffered the full, unmitigated wrath of God and experienced hell on the cross for his people. There is no sorrow or pain that you have felt that he has not felt. No, he became a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, one whose body was pierced for our transgressions. When the Word became flesh, this Word became one who would cry out from Calvary, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The one who claims lordship over you, Christian, is one who knows. He knows. He's walked in every shadow. He has borne every grief. And so when he claims lordship over you, when he claims you as your king, you can gladly surrender to him, knowing that in him you have a Savior and you have a high priest who is not, as Hebrews says, unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but who has been tempted and tested in every point as we are, and yet without sin. This is the Word who became flesh and the Savior with which you can identify and bow the knee in humble adoration. This is no far-off, austere sovereign. When the Christian begins to grasp the union of deity and humanity in Christ, how gladly we will bow down and adore him. Realizing that the one who was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who was the Lord Almighty, is the Lamb of God who was pierced for us, who knows, who understands, who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We will gladly and joyfully bow before such a Savior as this. So verse 14 focuses our eyes on his humanity. But then verse 18 turns our attention to his deity. Look with me at verse 18 again, if you would. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. Or if you're using an older translation, it puts verse 18 a little differently. It reads like this. No one has ever seen God, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him, or made him known. That's where the rich language of our creeds come from, is that verse right there. That's where some of our best hymn texts, our best Christmas carols get their phraseology. You know, God of God, light of light. Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created. Oh, come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord. Jesus is God, John is emphasizing, the only begotten Son of the Father. All of us were begotten naturally by our parents. And if we are Christians, we were begotten spiritually by the new birth, by the Word and the Spirit of God. We were born again. But Jesus Christ is begotten eternally in the fellowship of the Blessed Trinity. He is the Son, John says, who has always lived at the Father's side or at the bosom of the Father. Ever bound with the Father and with the Spirit in being and in essence and in nature, one in love and in fellowship and in delight, one, this triune God. And of course, verses 14 and verse 18 are speaking about the same person, aren't they? Truly man in the fullness of every aspect of our personhood and humanity. And yet, fully almighty, omnipotent God. The God who is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That one, this one, is Jesus Christ. John's point, you see, is that this young, Middle Eastern, Aramaic-speaking Jewish rabbi from Galilee is the Lord of glory. His point is that the Virgin's child is the only begotten God, sovereign King of the universe and creator of the cosmos. The crucified Jew is the sovereign Jehovah, the Almighty Yahweh. The God we worship is Jesus Christ. Now, we do not merely admire him as a great man or a great teacher. He has not left that option open to us. But we adore him as the God-man. It is the identity of Jesus. That's the first thing. But then secondly, our second thing here to notice is the fact of Jesus. First, the identity of Jesus, but now the fact of Jesus. His historicity, if you will. It's a theme that our passage emphasizes again in two ways. First, verse 15, coming back again to John the Baptist's ministry. John the Apostle, the one who's writing these words here, wants his readers to understand that this is no fairy tale. This is not some myth or legend that as inspirational as it sounds, everyone understands it to be made up. You know, something like King Arthur and the Sword and the Stone. You know, it's a nice story. It gives us a sense of common identity, I suppose, if you're British, but we all know that it's made up. It's just a myth. It's a legend. Not so here. The coming of Jesus Christ is real and true, a fact of history that can be pointed out. The beginning of the American Revolution, the fall of the Roman Empire, Columbus sailing to the West Indies, the death of King Henry VIII, the assassination of JFK, the birth of Jesus Christ. All historical events and historical facts. It is, as Francis Schaeffer said, true truth, which means that the Christian faith is irreducibly historical, and therefore it cannot be brushed aside or dismissed flippantly. The central claim of the Christian faith is a fact. Jesus Christ came into the world with which you must reckon. It is a fact with which you and I must grapple and make some sense of. It is not some nebulous spiritual idea or moral platitude. Like, well, that's lovely and it's true for you, but it's just not true for me. No, that just won't work. You and I must examine the truth claim made by John and by Jesus Christ, and we must come to some conclusion about him. Many of you will remember the famous statement by C.S. Lewis in his
famous work, Mere Christianity. He says, you must make your choice, speaking to the reader here. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being merely a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, nor did he intend to. You see, the global fact of the incarnation and the crucifixion and the resurrection and the reign of Jesus Christ compels us to tell the world, because it is a world-changing truth, brothers and sisters. No wonder, if you have a Bible open, let your eyes scan down there in chapter 1, all the way down to verse 29. No wonder we find John the Baptist unable to contain himself when he comes face to face with the God-man. You see what he says there? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. No wonder. It is a wonder that any of us who believe the same thing do not join John in that same glorious declaration, bringing the same good news to the ends of the earth. How easily, brothers and sisters, we shrug at the old news of the coming of the God-man. How easily amazing grace has become accustomed grace. How easily the greatest news, the good news of the gospel of God becoming man to reconcile a sinful people to himself, how easily that news becomes old hat, right? It is exhilarating news that ought to thrill our hearts and compel us from these four walls to the ends of the earth to say, I have good news for you. I have good news for any who would listen. I have good news for you. This day a Savior is born. Christ the Lord. Oh, won't you trust him? Won't you come to know this one who has stooped down to the lowest point for sinners like you and me? I have good news for you. Not only, however, is Jesus the central fact of history, global history, world history, he's also, John tells us, the central fact of biblical history. Not just of global history, but biblical history, salvation history, recorded in the scriptures. Look again at the text, if you would, verses 16 and 17 in particular. You see what it says there? From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. From the Greek, we could actually translate that a number of different ways. We could translate it grace for grace, grace replacing grace, grace instead of grace, old grace giving way to new grace. So in light of verse 17, it's clear that John means that the grace of one era of salvation is giving way to another, the grace of a fuller era. The grace that came through Moses is giving way to its fulfillment in the grace that comes in the new covenant by Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses, John says. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What Moses promised, Jesus performed. What Moses taught, Jesus embodied. The point is that Jesus is the central fact, not just of world history, but of Bible history. And so, brothers and sisters, not only must you know him if you are to make sense of your world, of the era and the climate, the cultural climate in which we live, but you must make sense of him if you are to make sense of your Bible. The coming of Jesus is the key that will unlock all of Scripture to you and show you how it all hangs together. The Old Testament, all of it pointing to him. The New Testament explaining his coming and why it is so monumentally significant. Jesus Christ is the golden thread that runs through all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Genesis is about Jesus. Malachi is about Jesus. Isaiah is about Jesus. Romans, Acts, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and 1st and 2nd Peter are about Jesus. Psalms, Proverbs, and Ezekiel are about Jesus. Do you see? How often have we been guilty of using the Bible in a way that God never intended it to be used? You know, we've been looking in Scripture for diet plans and parenting advice and a handbook on politics or economics. And it's not that Scripture doesn't speak to those things, of course it does. But rather, it is the burden, it is the great thrust and the primary burden of the Bible. Well, it's John 1:14 and John 1:15 and John 1 verse 29.
the grace of the old covenant and the grace of the new. The burden of the whole Bible is, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold this one, my Son, Jesus Christ. One man puts it like this: Jesus Christ shines on every page. Grace upon grace for you in the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. That's John's point. Central to history, central to Scripture. So the identity of Jesus, the fact of Jesus, and then finally, the mission of Jesus. The mission of Jesus. Why did he come? What did he come to do? And again, two quick answers. Verse 14, one more time. First of all, we learn that though we can't get to God, in Christ, God has come to us, all the way down to us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came to dwell among us. The word there, as many of you may know, is literally tabernacle. He literally came to tabernacle among us. He pitched his tent among us. He set up camp among us. It's the word used in the Old Testament. It's the same word that refers to the tent of meeting in the early chapters of the Old Testament, in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And it's the same word that's later used about the temple, where God met with Israel. His glory was shining around there in that temple and in that tabernacle. And he lived among the people of Israel in that tent and in that temple. And you know what happened there? Atonement and sacrifice and priesthood was provided for the people of God. Their sins were atoned for, and they were reconciled to a God with whom they had been estranged because of their sin. And John is saying there is still a tent of meeting, and it is now Jesus Christ. Here is the one place where God has come down, available and accessible in him to you. You can't get to him by your own gumption or your own effort. No logic of yours, no labor of yours, no goodness of yours will bring you to God. The good news is that God has come to you in Jesus, and there you can know him, because in Jesus is provided sacrifice and propitiation and atonement and priesthood and provision and reconciliation between sinners and a holy, gracious, and almighty God. And that's the last thing to see in verse 18 one more time. We're told that though we cannot see God, in Christ God makes himself known. Look at verse 18 again with me, if you would, one more time. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is in the Father's bosom. He has made him known. Christ has made him known. There's a reason Paul burst with praise in 1 Timothy chapter 1 when he says, to the King of the ages, the immortal, invisible, the only God. We can't see him. We can't depict him. God is a spirit. He doesn't look like anything. He's a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. No one has ever seen God. But we can know him. We can know him because God, the only begotten, the Son, has made him known. The Greek word that John uses is the word from which we get our word exegesis. Jesus is the exegesis of the Father. He's the exposition, is what that word means. He's the revealing. He's the unpacking of the heart of God. That's who Jesus is. In Jesus Christ, the heart and the character of God beating with love for you has been made known. As one man put it, in God, there is nothing un-Christ-like at all. Isn't that a lovely phrase? In God, there is nothing un-Christ-like at all. Everything you see in Jesus Christ, you see in God the Father and in God the Spirit. You want to know who God is? You want to know what God is like? Well, you may meet him for yourself in Jesus Christ, dear friend. Want to know his character? You can see them all in his Son, in the Rabbi of Galilee, in the crucified victim at Calvary's mountain, and in the risen and ascended Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. Behold your God, Christian, with nail marks in his hands and feet, the Word made flesh. And as you take in the wonder of it, as you contemplate and ponder and take in this glorious truth again this season, won't you bend your knee to him once again? Won't you turn from your bankrupt self to your only Savior and your only hope? Won't you come and join the angels and the whole universal church in adoration and praise to this Jesus, the God who has come near, the God, the one who has made God known and has come to take away the sin of the world. Won't you come and know him this season? May the Lord bless to us the ministry of his word today, to our souls and to our eternal good. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you have given your